Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's where we pick up 9, verse 1. And that slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest, Caiaphas at that time, for about 7 more years, and desired of him letters to go to Damascus, about 200 miles from Jerusalem, a 6 or 7 day journey, one of the oldest cities, some feel the oldest city on earth, to the synagogues that are there in Damascus, that if he found any of this way, your translation might say of the way, the early designation for Christianity, of the way, whether they be, notice, men or women, showed no preference to women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul, mad at this time, Luke describing him as wreaking havoc on the church over in verse 21. It says he destroyed the church. Again, words used of a wild boar digging up or attacking, of a wild animal mauling. Dr. Luke, as he puts the quill to the page, as he had spent time with Saul of Tarsus, no doubt in Caesarea, spent years with him, says to the reader as he records this, by Saul's own testimony, that he was like a wild beast. He was tearing and mauling the church. He tells us in chapter 22 and 26 that he caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus, that he gave consent at their deaths, those that were put to death. We don't know how many were put to death. He said he persecuted the church to death, to the death, many. How many? 20, 30, 100? How many Christians had he put to death? How many had he held off to prison? We don't know, but probably outside of any personality but the Antichrist, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is the most dangerous threat to the Church of Jesus Christ, because at its inception, it's still small. It's still largely located in this area of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and he has tremendous authority and is doing his best to bring it down. And like a wild beast, and no doubt Dr. Luke had patched up many wounds from wild beasts, and he is thinking of that as he described this man tearing into the church of Jesus Christ, hating this movement, getting permission from Caiaphas to bring both men and women, moms, grandmoms, aunts, sisters, spouses, bound in chains to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Chapter 26, he tells us it outshone the noonday sun. We have an interesting picture. He's going to describe the effects on those that are with him. It says, verse 7, the men which sojourned with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They heard a voice, but they didn't hear any diction. They didn't understand what was said. You remember there were those in John's gospel that heard a rumbling, didn't know if it was thunder. They heard the voice of God. Those who were with him heard. It says, interestingly, they saw no man. In chapter 22, I believe, it says they saw the light. And Saul says that light so outshone the noonday sun. Again, in that part of the world, if you've seen the noonday sun closer to the equator, the Middle East, to produce a light that is so much brighter than the noonday sun that it will cause everyone to fall to the ground is unimaginable, the light of this glory. And Paul, in 22 or 26, will say that it caused him. He didn't see after that. It was so brilliant. Did he see Jesus Christ himself? We're not certain in that glory, but we know he's left blind from it. It says here, this light shone from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice. Now in chapter 26, verse 14, it says, the voice spoke to him in Hebrew. So the Lord stoops down, condescends to that, speaking to him in Hebrew. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And again, I don't believe it was Saul. I don't believe it was terrible and threatening. I believe there was a pathos and a brokenness in it. He's going to say to Ananias, this is a chosen vessel unto me. And I believe it was Saul. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul will never forget that. He's the man who develops the church as the body of Christ. He's the one who never forgets. He was persecuting believers, but he was in that. He was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Why persecutest thou me? And by the way, legislators, antagonists, persecutors in this world that would persecute you or that would persecute me or the church anywhere, the truth is they're really persecuting Jesus Christ. What they really don't want is the rule of Christ in their lives. What they are really fighting is the concept of one true God and the accountability that produces. Here he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Saul then, who art thou, Lord? Now notice the light, the glory, the physical experience he acknowledges immediately. It's divine. He knows that much. And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now that's the ultimate rude awakening. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I am Jesus. Paul's entire life became a house of cards right then. It fell to pieces. The one who he was hating and persecuting was the very Messiah of Israel. And interesting, we don't know if Saul, and I believe a member of the Sanhedrin, had actually heard Christ in the temple precincts. We're not certain. But for him, he is never Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of heaven. Such an impression is made upon him at this point in time. It stays with him his entire life. And he says, I am Jesus. That must have thundered, no matter how tender the voice was, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads or the pricks, the ox goad or it's a long pole most of the time with a metal tip on the front, and it was used to guide animals, most often a larger animal, an ox, and particularly if you're bringing that ox to a pen or a stall and it was a tight quarter, you wanted to bring him into a destination, somewhere you were guiding him, and the more he kicked against that, the deeper it dug into him. It was used to move that animal. And imagine the Lord condescending, stooping down to Saul of Tarsus saying, Saul, you're like a wild ox, like a stubborn ox. And the harder you kick, the deeper this digs into you. You're just like, you know, a stubborn ox that I'm trying to guide you into something. I've been trying to bring you into something. You're seeing Stephen's face every day shining like an angel. You're hearing his voice and his argument every day. You're kicking against the very things I've put in your life to guide you to myself. And sometimes we still do that as Christians, as he would guide us somewhere, as he would ask something of us. We're going to see a little bit of that with Ananias. Sometimes in our stubbornness we kick because there are times when he asked us only to recognize his lordship, when he may not be giving us the most practical of answers, that sometimes we feel like we need to have peace in a difficult circumstance. And yet he would have us trust him in those times sometimes. Here he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And listen, and he, Saul now, trembling. Now, it describes his response to, I am Jesus. Trembling and astonished, said to Jesus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I believe personally Saul of Tarsus is a convert at this point in time. If Jesus appears to you on the road to Damascus in glory, so bright it blinds you, knocks you to the ground, you say, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus. And then you say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm convinced personally you're converted at that point in time. For Saul of Tarsus, this hater, to call Jesus of Nazareth Lord, the transaction has taken place within him. Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They know there was something was being spoken. Again, I think chapter 22 tells us they saw light, but they didn't see what Saul saw. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. Now, that's a different word. In verse 7, it says, they were seeing no man. Theo has the idea, we get theater from it. There was no man to gaze upon. Here in verse 8, it's talking about physical sight. When he opened his eyes, the word saw is different here. He saw no man. He was blind. He saw Jesus Christ, but he didn't see any man. He was physically blinded, but spiritually enlightened at this point in time. He saw no man. Notice, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, that was not the entrance into Damascus he had planned. That was not the entrance into Damascus the synagogues of Damascus had planned. There was a very large Jewish community in Damascus. And no doubt as the persecution had begun in Jerusalem, there were many that had fled to Damascus, that had friends or relatives there, Jews that had come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that had fled to Damascus, and word had come there that Saul of Tarsus, the great inquisitor, as it were, of the Sanhedrin, was coming to hail men and women off to prison. And as they saw him now being led in like a child by the hand, blind, this was not at all the entrance that Saul of Tarsus, the representative of Caiaphas, had planned to make into Damascus. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now, 3 days without sight is God's choice. 3 days without eating, fasting, that's Paul's choice. Because whoever he would have requested from, they'd have given him something to eat or drink. But he is churning, he is grinding through all of the Old Testament texts that he knew. Raised at the feet of Gamaliel, this man, brilliant, a great scholar. In zeal, he says, outdoing most of his contemporaries, we're told in Galatians chapter 1, after the traditions of the fathers. And now you can imagine him grinding through Isaiah 53, grinding through Zechariah. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, grinding through the whole sacrificial system, grinding through the feasts, Christ dying on the Passover, rising on the Feast of First Fruits, just the things that had gone through his mind, the Feast of Pentecost, just as he's there in this darkness, cloistered away, sitting, not eating, not drinking, grinding through all of these things, no doubt. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, same as Hannah or Joanna or John, it means grace. And to him said the Lord, now notice this, in a vision, we're not told exactly what that was like, Ananias, and notice, this is where you and I drop dead of a cardiac. He just says, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas. Notice this, for one called, God's going to change his name to Paul. He's called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he says to Ananias, consider this, think about this. He prayeth, he's praying. Now, I believe that the Lord comes to Ananias in a vision, because if he'd have just put the impression on his heart through the Holy Spirit, go to this house, there's one soul of Tarsus, Ananias would have said, no way, that's not the Lord, that's the devil. This man, you know, we're hiding from this man. I'm not going to go expose myself to this man. It took a vision. And we're not told exactly what that experience was like. We're going to hear right after this that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, has had a vision of a man coming to him named Ananias. So we do know this, not every vision seems to be seen with the eyes. In the Old Testament, sometimes a prophet was called a seer, and it had the idea that the Lord actually let them see some of their visions with a physical eye. We know Saul of Tarsus in this scene has a vision of Ananias, but he's blind. So that vision is not something he sees with the human eye. Certainly he sees it with the heart, with the mind. It's clear to him. And Ananias here, we're not told exactly how he sees this vision, but a vision is granted to him of the Lord. And when that happens, he says, here I am, Lord. Now, I'm amazed again at the supernatural dynamics in some of the early church. The scripture had not been completed. We have great advantages in some way. But you think of the supernatural power of some of the dynamics of the early church and how easily and readily they responded. This man who would have lived and died in obscurity, you and I would never have heard of him. We'd have never known of him. This man who's going to play such a crucial role, he is the link between the rest of the world and Saul of Tarsus. He's the one who's going to go there. One philosopher I read said, if you get rid of Saul of Tarsus, give Ephesus back to Diana. Give Rome back to the pantheon of gods that they have. Give away the morality and the culture of Western civilization, because it's all in the ashes if there's no Saul of Tarsus. And this man, Ananias, that would have lived obscurely, was a man that God saw and a man that God knew. And he was a disciple, it says here, a learner, somebody whose heart was open to the Lord. And the Lord says to him, I want you to go, Ananias, into the city, to the street which is called Straight. By the way, it is still in Damascus today. It runs from the east gate of Damascus to the west gate of Damascus. It is a long straight street, thanks to the Grecian culture, which had it at that point in time straightened out. It is still there today, and tradition says it was on the western end, where the house of Judas was, where Saul of Tarsus, we don't know that for certain. And inquire in that house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, think about this, Ananias, he's praying. Now, no doubt that was Paul, Saul, praying for the very first time in his life. The rabbis, members of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they had prayers for every day of the year, certain specific prayers. They had prayers for certain feasts. They had prayers for birthdays, prayers for deaths, prayers for births. They had a whole host of recited, memorized prayers for different things. But this man, God says, is praying, Lord, I persecuted you. Forgive me. I didn't know. I did it ignorantly. I didn't see. My heart was broken in front of Stephen. I heard his argument. It angered me because there were no holes in it. There were no cracks in it. His face, forgiving those putting him to death. Just imagine what his prayer was like. And the Lord says to Ananias, he's praying. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to him, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. He says, I've set the stage, Ananias. I've been working on both ends here. Everything's set to go. And then Ananias answered. Now, isn't this amazing? He says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done. Notice, to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, he hath authority. Here in Damascus, he has authority. Like the Lord's going to go, oh, he's got authority. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all the coins. You know, Ananias is saying, Lord, maybe I should just give you all of the facts right now. This is a bad guy, and blind is good. We want this guy blind. We don't want this guy to receive his sight. This guy is better off to everybody blind. This man is evil. He's done so many things wrong. Haven't you heard what he's done at Jerusalem? And here, Lord, he has authority. The Lord could have just said, I have authority. You know, Ananias, well, he said, you know, what do you mean he has authority? This is the Lord of glory speaking. Authority? Are you kidding? Here, he has authority. But the Lord, notice, he doesn't argue. He just says to Ananias, go thy way. We do that with our children as we raise our children. And they give us those arguments. Let's just go. Just sit down. Just come over here. Go thy way, he says. Notice this. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. Every other time, I think six times in the New Testament, that word chosen is used. It's translated elect or election in every other place. He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is elect. He's chosen. Paul himself will write in Romans chapter 9 of the two children in Rebekah's womb, and then the younger being born second, the older being born second, that election might stand of God. Three times in chapter 11, we're told that the nation of Israel is his elect nation, that it's of election. Peter says, make your calling an election sure. Here he says he's a chosen vessel. What he's saying is, I've been working his entire life to bring him to this point. Peter was not a sufficient vessel to fulfill Paul's ministry. John was not. Saul of Tarsus, the second academic center in the Mediterranean world, second to Athens only, and then Alexandria, the second greatest university in that world. Saul raised there a Jew, Jewish parents, no doubt went to what was called the school of the book. Jewish boys from 6 to 12 every day in the afternoon spend time with the local rabbi in what was called the school of the book, preparing them for bar mitzvah. And imagine the poor rabbi in Nazareth that had little Jesus, Joshua, in his class trying to answer some of his questions. But Saul of Tarsus, no doubt there. And as 13 years old, in the process there at Bar Mitzvah, as the father and the son go before the Lord, and the father says, I'm no longer responsible, this, you know, whatever it is, how it goes, that he's a man now, and the young boy saying, I'm accountable now, I've reached, as it were, the age of reason, Lord, I'm accountable before you now, no longer to my father, but to you, in that transaction and then that time. This man's parents, who no doubt were godly, he says, I was a Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He tells us about his pedigree. They decide at that point in time they no longer want him raised in this Hellenistic world. And Saul had grabbed so much of it. We hear in his writings when he talks about the games, you know, who did hinder you? You were running well. When he talks about wrestling, you know, and the being disqualified, he had sat and no doubt watched some of those Olympic games that took place at Tarsus that he couldn't involve himself in because there was idolatry and idols worshipped in the process. But he was so competitive in his nature. And he wrote about so many of those things and brought them into spiritual symbolism and lesson for us. Those parents decided at this point he needs to go to Jerusalem, where the bright and the best from 13 to 21 were schooled by Gamaliel. And from 13 to 21, Paul tells us later in the book of Acts, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, in secular history, says that he couldn't keep Saul of Tarsus in books. A brilliant, brilliant young man. So by birth a Jew, by culture a Hellenist, understood the Greek world, the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy. The Rome ruled the world militarily and politically, but Greece still ruled the world in philosophy, in thinking, in culture. And this man was a Jew, he was a Hellenist, and he was a Roman citizen, which meant he could travel anywhere in the empire freely, and it meant that in trouble he could make an appeal to Caesar and had to settle for no lesser court. And there was no apostle like him. This was the man to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world that he understood so well. No other apostle could have stood at Athens or at Corinth or any of these cities as Saul of Tarsus did and bring the message so clearly to them. No other apostle could have understood the truths and the beauty of Judaism, but that the gospel was going to the Gentile world. He would be the one who would write clearly to us about the church and the breaking down of the partition wall between Jew and Gentile. He was the one. He was a chosen vessel. God had been raising him from the time he was young. And I don't know, I imagine we're all like that, you know, to some degree. We get saved and we look back and we think, Lord, that was you back then. You know, I got saved at 22. But at that point, I could look back and say, wow, Lord, that was you at this point in time. That was you here, Lord, when the day that I almost got killed there and somehow, you know, that you were working, you were leading all along, you were there drawing. And this man, his whole life had been in the hands of God. He was a chosen vessel. And he says to Ananias, no, you go to him, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I'm glad that he only tells us what he can bear. He said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready to bear them yet. I think of Saul of Tarsus in 2 Corinthians talking about false teachers and how he stood in light of them. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, whipped, scourged, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death, at the threat of death more often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. I don't even want to hear about that. Floating in the ocean for a day and a half, I see a fin and I am dying of a heart attack. I just don't want, you know. In journeys often, in peril of water, in peril of robbers, in peril of my own countrymen, in peril by the heathen, in peril in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst and in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Just what an amazing resume. Ministry, you know, everybody wants, you know, ministry's not a breeze. And here's a man totally given. And you would think sometimes, Lord, I'm your apostle. I'm your, what am I doing in another storm? This is my 3rd storm this summer. Or Lord, what am I doing? This is the 5th time I've been beaten. Or Lord, what am I doing floating out here in the ocean? You know what I mean? Just, you think, you know, the remarkable calling, the remarkable revealing of Jesus Christ to him, the remarkable calling on his life. You're thinking, why am I doing this? Why can't I travel first class to Rome? Why do I have to be, and why do I have to get bit by a snake while I'm warming my hand at the fire? Why do I have to go through this, and why do I have to go through that? And this is a man that would say, none of these things move me. You know, he had been caught up to the 3rd heaven, I think, when he was stoned there out of Corinth, and they thought he was dead, and he got up and he wanted to go back in the city. You know, this is a man who has seen paradise. What's the worst that can happen? He can die. No, the worst that can happen is he can live. You know, one of the folks that comes here to church occasionally, Kathy and I have become great friends with, had a heart transplant several years ago. But he's died three times. And, you know, they had to paddle him and bring him back once. And brought him back. And he just said, you know, Joe, I can't tell you the beauty. You know, and he's a guy who always says to me in a circumstance, we'll talk, and he'll say, well, what's the worst that can happen? And I'll say, well, you can die. He said, no, you can live. He always says that to me. He said, believe me, I'd rather be there. I've been there three times, he said, you know. And I think for Saul of Tarsus, none of those things moved him. He had seen glory. He had seen the Lord. That was the worst that could happen. He was willing to jeopardize himself in any circumstance that the Lord led him into. I mean, they stone him and throw him outside the city. He gets up and heads back in again. How do you stop a guy like that? How do you stop a guy like that? The Lord says, I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way. Well, it wasn't his way, it was the Lord's way, but he went the way that was put in front of him. And putting his hands on him, now he's not an apostle, he's just a disciple, a brother. He put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. This is interesting. The first word this new convert, Saul of Tarsus, hears from another Christian is brother. Brother Saul. A man that would have killed him, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, we have some interesting things here. What did Ananias have to step past to do this? Listen. Saul of Tarsus, this beast who had killed many Christians, had caused many to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Ananias had to step by some things. No doubt he had been involved in prayer meetings praying against this man. And again, maybe there's someone in your life that needs to hear you say brother or sister to them. You know, we think we know about God's grace, but we always think there's somebody who needs it more than we do, which means we really don't know about it at all in some respects. Again, about 2 years ago, I received a letter. It came to the church, and a prison up in New York had gotten some Bibles from us, and they said, well, we're not sure why you sent them, and the person who wrote the letter said, I don't personally need the Bibles, but I'm working with the chaplain here, and I'm involved in Bible studies, and I serve in different ways, and I will make sure that they get put to good use. Thank you for them. By the way, we listened to Pastor Joe's tapes up here. Thank you. David Berkowitz, it was signed. Son of Sam, the murderer from New York City, that had killed so many women that he basically brought the whole city to its knees. Women were buying dye so they wouldn't, because I think he was killing blondes. There were no dye left on the shelves anywhere, because it was a profile of the women that he was going after. Troubled as a youth, sitting in a closet with the lights out for hours on end, going over the deep end, murdering, killing. Got put into prison, got a shank right through his neck the second week in prison, almost died. Finally, they let him out to start walking, and he would walk. And he said this guy came up and started walking next to him, and he didn't want to be bothering anybody. The guy started talking about Jesus. He didn't want to hear about it. But he said one day he finally fell down on his knees in his cell and cried out. And he said the Lord saved him and washed him and cleansed him. And now he serves with the chaplain. He said, I'll be in here for the rest of my life. I think he has 3 life sentences to serve. He said, I'll never be out. He said, but I help with some of the autistic prisoners, some of them that have some mental problems. I work in that ward, and I help, and I serve, and I love them, and I'm working in this other ministry. And he said, you know, this is where the Lord has me. And, you know, this is a man. It says here that when he prayed, that Saul of Tarsus was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not hesitant to move into Saul of Tarsus, and Saul of Tarsus probably killed more people than David Berkowitz. And there are people, I imagine, still today that are having a tremendous time with the fact that God would forgive David Berkowitz. I imagine there are families and moms and dads who lost daughters. And forgiveness is still a huge issue for them. Ted Bundy, who had been met with James Dobson a number of times, died in peace. Jeffrey Dahmer, unimaginable what he did, and even cannibalism. Knew that he would be killed when he got in the general population. They put him in the mailroom or somewhere, and his head got bashed, brains got bashed all over the floor, but he died in peace. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He found forgiveness in Christ. Tex Mars, part of the Manson family. You can go down the list. Now, on one side of that, there's a huge issue of forgiveness. There are no doubt in all of those circumstances, people who hope that person rots in hell, who never wants them to be forgiven, who would be angry at me tonight for saying that that person claimed to have found forgiveness in Christ and that the Holy Spirit of God, without hesitancy, moved into that vessel that had been used in such a dark and malevolent way. Forgiveness is a difficult issue to forgive the one who has sinned greatly. But forgiveness on the other side of it, what was it like for any of those men or Saul of Tarsus to receive forgiveness? To have to step out of the boat onto the water to believe. Look, Paul will tell us this in 1 Timothy, and I'm going to turn there. You don't have to turn. I will read this to you. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, violently arrogant, the idea is. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world, the reason he came, to save sinners. He says, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause, for this very cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Why? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says he took my life, the most injurious, violent. I was a wild beast. I was tearing the church to shreds. I stood there consenting and persecuted many to their death, made some of them blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. No one in this room tonight has out-sinned this man. And he said, God took me and held me up as a trophy to hold me before the rest of the world and say, any sinner, no matter how much sin they had, no matter how bad they think they were, they have no excuse to turn away from me, because the blood of Christ is more powerful to forgive than we are to sin. And even for some Christians, they spend years and years and years struggling with the forgiveness of the Lord. And what they're really saying is, Lord Jesus, your work on the cross is not powerful enough to deal with the sin in my life. That's what you're really saying. You know, there's two sides to an issue like this, whether it's Ted Bundy, whether it's David Berkowitz. You know, I think Saul of Tarsus probably killed more than they did. I think it was difficult for Ananias to step across that line. And I think the forgiveness of Christ stumbles us on two sides. Those of us are called sometimes to forgive, and it's so hard. Listen, boil it down to simple things. Arguments between husbands and wives is nothing compared to this. You know, if you're mad at your brother because when your mom died, he got the grandfather's clock and you didn't, you need to get over it. You know, those are small issues. Christian forgiveness needs to live there and flourish there. There probably aren't many of us that are going to have to deal with forgiveness at the level that some of these folks had to deal with forgiveness relative to Paul, or others might relative to some of the names that we mentioned. But the point is, even there, God's forgiveness is so pure and so powerful, it's stumbling to the person who was sinned against. On the other side of that, it's so powerful and so pure, it's hard for the sinner to receive because it's without strings. It's a love like any other love and a forgiveness like any other forgiveness any of us have ever known. And Saul of Tarsus here is held up in front of us as one, look, brother Saul, I'm sent that you might receive your sight and be filled. The Holy Ghost is not hesitant to move into this blaspheming, church-persecuting, Christian-murdering man. The Holy Ghost, not hesitant to move in. And as he was prayed for, now he received the Holy Ghost. Another issue. Is Saul a convert by this time? Yes. Well, when he was saved on the road to Damascus and called Jesus Lord, it is evidently at that time he is baptized by the Spirit into the mystical body of Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. He, at that time, he becomes a member of the body of Christ. But it is at this point in time where he is filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon him to empower him for the ministry he's called to. There is one act where the Spirit is the baptizer, baptizing us into the body of Christ, the work of the Spirit, baptized by one Spirit. There is another baptism, if you will, in regards to power, when John the Baptist said, the one who comes after me, the latchet of whose sandal, I'm not worthy to unloose, he will baptize. There is a baptism where Jesus then baptizes the believer with power. It can be called the filling. It can be called the baptism. It can be called the Spirit coming upon. The different words are used, but there is a fullness there. Look, again, in the Old Testament, you think of those who were had the Spirit come upon their lives to do great things. That's not denied to us in the New Testament. What the Old Testament believer never had was the option to lift his head to God and say, Father. He was never made part of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He was never put into a mystical body of Christ. That happens when we're saved. And when you're saved, you're not asking for the Spirit. You're saying, Lord, forgive me. Wash me. I turn to you. I need forgiveness. You're not saying, you know, fill me with your Spirit, baptize me into the mystical body of Christ. People don't know that. It takes a while for them to learn what happened to them. But there is another time, we're told in Luke, where we ask the Father for the Spirit. And how much more will he give the Spirit to those who ask him, we're told. And Saul of Tarsus, a man who is a believer, 3 days later receives a filling, a fullness of the Spirit. And it says, immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now, the scales there seem to be physical scales. The only time the word's used in the New Testament here. And we find it used in a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 11, where the dietary laws talk about the fact that there are fish with scales that swim that are Levitically clean. And it uses the word scales there. It seems something physical fell from his eyes. I believe maybe the Lord allowed that to happen for him because it was Judaism in some ways. The scales of that had fallen from his eyes. His eyes were open to the grace of God. This becomes the apostle of grace. You think it would be John. John only uses the word grace 7 times in the gospel, his 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. You go through all of that territory, you'll find the word grace 7 times. Paul, you're going to find the word grace over 120 times. This is the man, the great apostle of grace, because he was a vessel prepared, chosen, and the recipient of a measure of grace unimaginable. The scales fall from his eyes. He arises. He's baptized. Look at verse 19. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days, notice this, with the disciples, plural, which were at Damascus. Imagine the first Sunday, what that was like. What was it like the first Sunday when Ananias brought Saul to church? You know, everybody froze. Everybody looked at Ananias and went, you know, oh, he's a believer now. Oh, he's a believer, all right. You fool, he's a spy. He's here. He's got all our names. He's got his camera out, his cell phone. He's taking pictures. We're all done, you know. You know, he wasn't, I'm sure that he wasn't readily received. It took a while for him to find this fellowship with the disciples at Damascus, for them to believe. It says in verse 20, straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now imagine that. And notice that he is the Son of God. Only time in the book of Acts we have the phrase the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus, the great messenger of Caiaphas from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It was the joy of every synagogue to open the door to let him in. They would have the reading. They would then pass the scroll to the rabbi who was there. And Paul then would stand there and they'd expect to hear from him everything that was wrong with this movement, how that they were, you know, apostate Jews. They were believing in this Nazarene sect. And instead, Saul of Tarsus in the synagogue begins to prove from the scripture that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. They must have all been scratching their heads saying, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that was sent here to destroy the church? He's here in the synagogue proving to us that Jesus is what the Christians say that he is, that he's the Son of God. And all that heard him, look, were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed, it means to maul like an animal, that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem, and he came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength. And by the way, so should we. We should be growing in spiritual strength. We should never be static. There's no neutral in Christianity. There's only rear, you know, reverse and forward. This man is growing and increasing, so should we be. The more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah, the very Christ. Now, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So we have an interesting intermission here. We don't get the sense of it at all from the book of Acts, but in Galatians chapter 1, we are told this. He says, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation, my lifestyle and time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, notice, who separated me from my mother's womb, a chosen vessel, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again then to Damascus. So in this scene in Damascus where he preaches in the synagogues, he's growing. And then after many days, they're taking counsel to kill him. Evidently, there is a period of time there where he leaves. He goes, he says, into Arabia. Then he will return to Damascus. And he so confounds them at that point in time. Then they take counsel to kill him. And they let him down over the wall in a basket. And then he goes to Jerusalem. Here he said he didn't go to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. He says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him for about 15 days, he says. Now, that's interesting. Why would he go to Arabia? Well, in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, he's talking about, he says, the son of the bondwoman born after the flesh, and the free woman was by promise that which is born of the free woman, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage to her children. He says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. He tells us in a different argument. That's why he went to Arabia. Mount Sinai, we've had the presentation here several times, is not in the Sinai Peninsula. That's nothing but tourism. Mount Sinai is in Midian. God said to Moses, you will come back to this mountain where I spoke to you. Midian, in every map for the last 2,000 years, is in Saudi Arabia across the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's there where the remnant of the Egyptian army is laying on the floor of the sea. It's there where there was a pillar that Solomon put on one side and on the other. And this man goes to this place where Elijah had gone. He goes to sort out his theology. He is out in that desert for a number of years in Arabia, where Mount Sinai is. And then he comes back to Damascus, says. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They were going to get him when he tried to get out of the city. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Now, Saul did neither came into Damascus or left Damascus the way he thought he would. He thought he would come in as the great representative of Caiaphas, you know, marching down the center street, and said he was led in like a child by the hand, blind. And he thought he would leave Damascus a different way. He's not. He's let down over the wall in a basket so that he can get out of there at the cost of his life. And it says, when Saul was then come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he wanted to join himself to the disciples, the apostles. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So here's the apostles in Jerusalem. What's their message? They're preaching the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the grace of Christ, except when it comes to Saul of Tarsus. It can't apply there. And they're terrified of this guy. And it's going to be Barnabas who brings Saul. He is of the same province of Cilicia. He's of Cyprus. Paul's of Tarsus. And he's going to end up sitting and talking with Saul and believing his story and listening to him and hearing reports and looking at his face. Barnabas is this son of consolation. We've seen him in the past in his ministry. They didn't believe that he was a believer. But Barnabas took him and brought him in to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, he told us in Galatians he was there with the apostles for about 15 days. Imagine what that was like. Would you love to have heard Peter and Saul of Tarsus talking? You know, some of you just got back from a tour of Israel. Imagine what it was like for Peter to take Saul to Gethsemane and say, it was here, Saul. The other disciples stayed back. James, John, and myself moved on with him. And he was a stone's throw from here. We could hear him sobbing, crying, Abba, Father. Yeah, this is where I fell asleep and he woke me up. Yes, that's where this happened. Did they take Saul to the upper room and say, this is where? And Saul said, well, he taught me about the supper in Arabia. That Saul could say, that which I've received of the Lord I delivered unto you. What were those days like? I think how amazing. The questions, the dialogues, the things that take place. He was with them coming in and going out. He tells us in Galatians he saw James there. But he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now he's picked up Stephen's ministry and he's speaking against the Hellenist in the Cilician synagogues and so forth, and no doubt with great authority by this time, and they're going about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is actually north of Jerusalem, but every way is down from Jerusalem. They brought him to Caesarea, and they sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, by the way, he's there at least 8 years. You would think that if Jesus appeared to you, if that's what your calling was like, knocked everybody down, spoke out loud to you, did a miracle, you know, that immediately you're going to have a pulpit somewhere. You know, this Saul of Tarsus ends up in Damascus for 3 years alone. He comes back. They try to kill him in Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. Nobody wants a fellowship with him. They're afraid of him. Then he finally ends up spending some days with him there. And as he argues in the Hellenistic synagogues there, then they want to kill him. And the disciples finally have to take him to Caesarea and send him off in a ship back to Tarsus. Get out of town, will you? And he's there for at least 8 years. So this is a man between this call on the road to Damascus and when he finally comes to Antioch with Barnabas to begin public ministry. You're looking at a period of 12 to 15 years that God was still working in this man's life and seasoning him and maturing him for the great calling that he had set aside for him. It says they sent him off to Tarsus. Then had the churches of God throughout all of Judea, churches plural, they had rest throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Isn't it interesting? They're including the Samaritan churches as part of the church. Walls are coming down. And they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So we have a brief picture of the church here for a season at least, at rest, being edified, growing in numbers, and in comfort of the Holy Ghost. It's in that context, now it tells us in verse 32, that Peter then went to Lydda. He's not going there because he's driven by persecution out of Jerusalem. He had been at Samaria. He had seen the believers there. Peter is realizing more his responsibility. It was over 3 years before this he was in the area of Samaria. There were fledgling churches in some of these areas now. No doubt there had been those who were converted on Pentecost who went back to some of these areas. And no doubt there were those who had been driven out of Jerusalem in persecution and have gone to some of these areas. And then when we find ourselves looking at Lydda and Joppa, we're told that Philip, after he was caught away from the Ethiopian eunuch, preached in the cities along the coast all the way up to Caesarea. So there had been strong Christian influence. Peter, realizing his responsibility as an overseer, led by the Spirit, and we're going to connect the dots from this man named Enos, who's there in Lydda, who's crippled, and the miracle that takes place sets the stage then for them to be brought to Joppa. And at Joppa, a woman is healed, and he stays there at the house of one Simon the Tanner, who is considered unclean. And we'll talk about that Peter would even stay at this man's house. The walls are coming down, and no doubt Peter would lay there at night and see new wineskins lined up against the wall, remembering that the Lord said, you can't put new wine in old skins. It has to put into new skins, because it would be there that he would be called from the house of Simon the Tanner to the home of Cornelius at Caesarea, a Gentile. And the walls are breaking down. So a series of events are taking place here. It says, it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, now he's visiting the churches, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. You're about 23 miles from Jerusalem, very close to the Ben-Gurion airport these days. 11 miles more would take him to Joppa, but he's there in the plains of Sharon, in the area of Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Enos, which had kept his bed for 8 years, and he's sick of the palsy. Again, two words used of the palsy in the New Testament. One speaks of a condition where the person is shaking and uncontrollably can't control themselves. Because of that, they can't walk. And the other word is paralytikos, which means paralyzed. That's our word here. This man had been paralyzed for 8 years, lying on a bed, no doubt bed sores, no doubt dependent on everyone around. We're not told whether he's a believer. Maybe he had heard the news of Christ and had responded, but had huge questions. Then why, if God loves me, am I lying here like this? And Peter, in one way or another, at the church at Lydda, is introduced to this man. As Peter there is introduced to him, Peter said unto him, Enos, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Listen, Peter had a powerful ministry of healing, but what he says here is Jesus Christ, I'm a King James guy, healeth, ETH on the end, tells us a little bit about the tense. It's a present tense here. Jesus Christ, Enos, right now, is in the process of healing your physical body. It's happening right now. He calls him to pay attention to what's happening. And he doesn't say he's doing it. He says Jesus Christ is doing it. Jesus Christ healeth, is right now making you whole and healing you, Enos. And he says what Jesus says to the man at Pool of Bethesda, take up thy bed and walk. And it says immediately he arose. Please, just for a minute, whenever we come to these things, just think. You know, if you've had, I remember several years ago, my son had his ACL repaired, and how quickly your one leg atrophies and it loses muscle, and that was over just a period of a few months with immediate therapy and going to rehab. Realize what happens to someone who's paralyzed for 8 years. There is zero muscle tone. All the nerves have atrophied. The blood flow has atrophied. The ligaments have atrophied. He says, Jesus is healing you. Rise and take your bed without therapy, without rehab, which may have taken years. This guy has immediately, he has blood flow, he has muscle tone, he has nerves repaired, everything. There's a creative miracle, a creation of God taking place. And this man stands up immediately. The implications for any of you in the medical field, you know, it's staggering what's taking place. And he takes up his bed and he moves immediately. And notice all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, the plains of Sharon, the area, all that lived in that area saw him and turned to the Lord. So the moving of the Spirit that had already begun there is only increased as Peter comes and his ministry among them and the Lord healing this man. And then it says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which we will have to wait to get to. But I encourage you to get to her on your own, a remarkable woman. And again, this will set the stage. Read the rest of chapter 9 into chapter 10. To the house of Cornelius, this Roman centurion, a remarkable man, undoubtedly. You're going to read that those that are at Jaffa today, heard that Peter was at Lydda, and no doubt heard about the miracle. So they send, because this woman dies. Again, it says they wash her, the tohora. And they place her in the upper room, wrapped no doubt in the tachrakim that Gamaliel had insisted in that day that the tachrakim be used. And Peter comes and prays for her, and it's the greatest miracle of Peter's apostolic career in regards to signs and wonders, raising someone from the dead. And it affects the whole community. We'll look at that. And then Peter remains in that area at the house of Simon the Tanner. And from there on to the house of Cornelius. So the dots are connected and the providence of God working in a wonderful and beautiful way. Because there's a man who said, why, if God loves me, am I laying here crippled 8 years? Well, you were laying there crippled 8 years so you could be healed on the right day. So the woman in the next town who got sick and died then, who could have died the year before, that died the year after, died then, so the people in Joppa would be depressed and hear about what happened in Lydda. So they would come because she died just at the right time. So they could come and get you to come to Lydda so you could pray to Joppa so you could pray for her so she could be healed. And then you could be overwhelmed with God was doing there and stay at the house of Simon the Tanner. So then we could have Cornelius have an angel come to him and send to Peter to get Peter then to the house of Cornelius. So all of this is a tapestry. All of this God's wisdom. We stand seeing part here. You know, here we're allowed to see the big picture. When someone's sick, when someone dies, when someone's crippled, when something's going on. So often we say, why? Why, Lord? Why is this person laid up in the bed? Lord, why of all the people in Joppa, why Tabitha? She was laying down her life for the less fortunate. There's others. It should have been me, Lord. You should have taken me. She should have lived. She was so important to our community. You know, all of those things are within the realm of human reason. But His ways are above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. They're past finding out. Or there's no reason for faith. And there are times that we must step out of the boat onto the water for us to experience what God has for us in the next day and in the next week and in the next month. And it's seen so clearly when we have the big picture. We connect the dots and we see what the Lord's doing here. So read ahead. Let's stand. We'll pray. We'll have the musicians come. We'll sing the last song. And look, I would encourage you to do this too. Maybe there's an issue of forgiveness in your life. And you're on the difficult side of having to forgive. I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying that it has to happen tonight. I'm saying remain in that struggle. Don't surrender to bitterness and to hatred. Be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, I know You're speaking to me. I just can't do it. I don't have the strength in myself. I'm willing, Lord, if You'll do it through me, but I can't do it. And keep your heart before Him in that. And in His time, He will do what only He can do in your heart. If you're on the other side, you think, yeah, I'm part of the church, yeah, but man, the sins I committed, the things I did, the things, I have one thing that remains on my conscience and I can never get rid of it. Well, you were worse than Saul of Tarsus or Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy or Tex Mars. You were worse than those individuals? No. What you need to say is, Lord, I haven't believed You. I've withheld some right to be self-condemning, self-flagellating, punishing myself over this, instead of, Lord, coming to You with my whole heart and believing that Your blood was powerful enough, Lord. And tonight, Lord, I want to do that. I want to drop that burden here, and I want to leave believing that I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. That You, in fact, are the God that calls things that are not as though they were. That the work of Christ is as effective in my life as it was in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Maybe you need to bring that to Him tonight. Father, I know You've overheard, Lord. And we journey through these things, Lord. And sometimes, forgive me, Father, sometimes not having the time we would like to sit with them, Lord, and to let these people rise off the page, as it were, and speak to us, Lord, and tell us through the power of Your Spirit their story, their record, Lord, Your word, what is there, Lord, the divine part of it, Lord. That, Lord, You as the author would speak to us and give to our hearts as individuals, Lord, our daily bread. You'd feed us, Lord, on what we're able to swallow without choking, Lord. You'd give us our portion. This evening, Father, we pray for those here struggling with forgiveness, Lord. Be gracious, Lord. I would pray, Father, you would keep bitterness, hatred from being destructive in their lives, Lord. Let them be, Lord, in the light with you, Lord. Even just admitting their own inability to let go of things, to, and let them remain there, Lord, until you, Lord, on the other side of your word, we know there's a divine being, Lord, your very person that can step across the line in these things and do in us what we're never able to do in and of ourselves, Lord. We lift those struggling, Lord, with that to you. And Lord, for those here, Lord, maybe that have never come, or Lord, those here, even as Christians, Father, you know, sometimes we're reticent, Lord, to embrace all of the love that you extend to us, Lord. Forgive us for that. Lord, for any of yours here this evening, sons or daughters that are bearing, Lord, through the condemnation of the devil, through their own unbelief, Lord, some burden of sin, Lord. Let them walk out tonight and leave that at the foot of the cross, Lord. Let the weight and the burden of it, Lord, be removed by the power of your Spirit. And as we lift our voices in song, Lord, we lift our hearts also, Lord. Let us come before your throne, Lord, as we lift these things and move among us. We trust you to do that. You are a redeemer, a reconciler, a restorer. You are the great physician, our healer, our Savior. Lord, receive now this offering of praise, a sweet savor before your throne. Receive our hearts as we lift them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.